I titled this lesson, Religion's Slippery Slope, because I'm going to talk about one specific issue that's been in the news the last week, but I don't really want to dwell on the specific issue, because to me, the better analysis is that that's a symptom of an overall problem. Thus, the title of The Slippery Slope. So when we... I mean, that just in general, a slippery slope. What is the slippery slope argument? Well, it says once you give on a little bit of ground, what's to stop us from going all the way down and giving up everything? And the issue that I've got in mind, you may have heard about it, from the United Methodist Church. Over the last week, they had an international conference where for 3 days, the attendees or representatives or delegates or whatever the folks were called, they debated issues of lesbian and gay clergy members and same-sex marriage. They did this for 3 days at this conference. At the end, they voted 53% to 47% to support the so-called traditional plan over the one church plan. So that means at the end they said, we're not going to allow our clergy members to be, I guess at least proclaimed, gay or lesbian clergy members. We're not going to condone same-sex marriages performed in our churches. But look how close those numbers were, 53 to 47%. The traditional plan... they basically upheld their policy, which said that the practice of homosexuality is not compatible with Christian teaching. The part that I was really puzzled by, I had never heard of the Methodist Judicial Council. We'll come back to this in a minute. But even though this was voted and approved, 53-47, to uphold the traditional plan, the Methodist Judicial Council will review the traditional plan's constitutionality under church law. So again, we'll come back to that in a moment. If you followed the story or if you saw any news articles, you may have seen this photograph. It's an AP photo that appeared in every story that I saw. But... At the end, or in at least one article that I read, there was this quote from Dr. Mark Holland, executive director of the mainstream United Methodist Church. His quote, at the end of the day, this was not about legislation or tactics or votes. This is about our people, and my heart is broken for my people. I don't know how well that comes through in his quote, but he was, I believe, a sponsor or a supporter of the One Church Plan, the idea that they should be accepting of these types of lifestyles and allow clergy members to be identify however they want to identify and to perform same-sex marriage and so on. And I would agree with Dr. Holland to some extent. Yeah, it's not about legislation or votes. But I would disagree and say it's not about our people either. It's about sin. And it's about if man is willing to please God. And why was this such a big issue on the last week? Well, because it's a hot topic political issue. Even though it had nothing to do with our state government or local governments or federal government, this was about how one church was going to address an issue within that denomination. So what's the real issue? And this makes me think of a great quote from professional wrestling in the 1980s. Rowdy Roddy Piper, just when they think they got the answers, I change the questions. This is not about LGBT, human rights, equality issues. It's not. That's what everybody's focused on. And when you're arguing that this is about we should be able to love who we want to love, or no, God defines marriage, or the Bible condemns homosexuality. We're getting caught up in the weeds. Instead, again, this is a symptom of a much greater problem that has plagued Christianity and all of its various types of Christianity for thousands of years. The real issues: will Christians put aside personal preferences and follow God? That's all it comes down to. Will Christians join Christ's church unchanged from how it was set up in the first century? Will Christians keep the focus on Christ, or are we going to shift the spotlight to ourselves? So let's look at some changes that we've observed in the church. And I've got it titled here as in the first century, because we're going to see examples of this in Scripture. But as you can well recognize, these are things that we're still dealing with today, and we've seen throughout history. Binding extra requirements for salvation. Is that something we've seen? Acts chapter 15. What was the issue that the early church dealt with here? You had Jewish Christians who were trying to bind circumcision as a requirement for salvation. Let's look at that. Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. That's a problem. You had a group come down and say, it's not enough to say, as Peter said in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. No, you've got to be circumcised too. In fact, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Where did that come from? Well, just like Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 15, they were holding to the traditions of men. They were holding to the old law of Moses. The old law. If we're going to hold to the old law, stick with the old law. Jesus died for our sins. It's a much better law that we're under now. What else? Even in the first century, there were people trying to do away with various commands that God had laid out. And I would draw a parallel to how that foreshadows faith-only doctrine. Let's look at several verses here. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, starting with verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? There were people that Paul was arguing against here in this chapter that thought, okay, if we sin, we'll receive God's grace to cover some of that sin as long as our faith is right. Well, that means if we sin more, then we'll receive more of God's grace. Does that make any sense? We don't want to do that. If we're trying to follow Christ, follow Christ. What does James tell us in James chapter 2? James chapter 2, starting with verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? If James was addressing that 2,000 years ago, 1,900 years ago, we still have people teaching some of the same things today. Look at 2 John, starting with verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. In order to have God, to have fellowship with God, we've got to be following what he said. It's as simple as that. Related, Paul talked about those who come preaching a different gospel. Let's look at Galatians chapter 1, starting with verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of God to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So if we've got groups today saying, I know this one verse says not to practice a certain activity, but times have changed. We should be able to love whomever we want to love. Paul's saying that's preaching something different from what he has delivered unto us. How about 1 Timothy chapter 4? Starting with verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. I've heard for years people point to this verse and identify that as the Catholic Church. I don't know specifically if that's what Paul is referring to or not. I can see a parallel there. I'm sure it relates to other groups, though, as well. Forbidding to marry. Oh, we shouldn't marry. That is a personal choice. We're not commanded to marry. We're not commanded not to marry. But in the context of what the Methodist Church is looking at, if someone wants to marry, there are guidelines we need to follow. If someone wants to engage in sexual activity, the only thing that's authorized for us, that's pleasing to God, is for that to be within the bounds of marriage. Are there groups that will teach to abstain from certain foods at certain times or all the time? Sure. We've got teaching from Paul, though, about how we're able to eat whatever we want to eat now. It's different from the Old Testament. What else does this passage talk about, though? In the latter times, some will depart from the faith. What does that mean? That means originally they were part of the faith, and they left it. What does that tell us? That means we can be saved, and we can fall away. If we're not adhering to the gospel of Christ, if we're preaching a different gospel, if we're subscribing to a different gospel, it's not pleasing to God. And various factions. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting with verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. And Paul goes on. Paul here is condemning the idea of identifying after an individual other than Christ. That was around in the Corinthian church. And where are we at today? I don't know how well you can see that. And there, you can find a million different charts that will chart out all the different so-called Christian denominations. And there's one group, and some issue comes up, and they can't agree, and so they split. And now we've got a different church, and a different church with a different name. And that's probably what's going to happen to the Methodist church. With a 53-47 vote, and allegedly 12 million people identifying as members of the Methodist church, you're very likely going to have a totally different Methodist church splinter off that's going to be accepting of these types of things. Again, these have been problems since the first century. Well, what's another one? I don't have it up here. But kind of related, you could almost use the same chart, just fill in different details. How many religious organizations have a hierarchy within their organization that looks like that? One church overseeing four other churches, or the elders of one church being overseen by a bishop, by and so on and so forth. You have it with the Catholic Church. You have it with, I don't want to start talking about things I don't have actual knowledge of, but what did we see with the Methodist Church? They had this convention. They came together to look at an issue. How many churches have annual conventions where they're going to come together and discuss their policies? I mentioned a moment ago the Methodist Judicial Council. I wasn't familiar with that. I looked it up. Here's the description that's posted on the UMC website. The Judicial Council is the highest judicial body or court of the United Methodist Church. It's 9 members. Does that sound familiar? Like the Supreme Court. Its 9 members are elected by the General Conference. The Judicial Council determines the constitutionality of acts or proposed acts of the general, jurisdictional, central, and annual conferences. It acts on these either on appeal of lower rulings, so there are other courts who make decisions, and those get appealed up to this council, or through requests for declaratory decisions. It also rules on whether acts of other official bodies of the denomination conform to the Book of Discipline. This is done in accordance with procedures established in the Book of Discipline. So just like the U.S. Supreme Court is going to hear cases that are come up on appeal about whether something is constitutional or not, that's what this council does. But did you hear what they're basing their decision on? The so-called constitutionality under the Book of Discipline. I didn't see any mention on their website about whether or not it's scriptural. The Methodist Church has something else that they're going by. That's the slippery slope. At some point, they've deviated from what is in Scripture, and they've got their own creed, their own policies that are changing over time. And it's not unique to the Methodist Church. We see it in a variety of different denominations. Some might say, well, you referenced Acts chapter 15 a moment ago, Bill. Wasn't that kind of like an annual conference? Let's look at Acts chapter 15. They came together to look at a specific issue. But what How did they do it? Did they take a vote? Was it a very close vote, 53-47? No. They came together. We see in Acts chapter 15, verse 5, some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, "It is necessary for them to be circumcised in order to keep the law of Moses." Acts does not record for us any reasoning behind that decision or that assertion. It's necessary to be circumcised. That's all we're given from their point of view. What do we see in the rest of the chapter? The apostles and the elders met together to consider it. After much debate, Peter stands up and he, for several verses, makes an argument. And when we look at the ways that we can derive biblical authority, Peter makes a necessary inference argument. He talks about that he was the first one to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And therefore, if God has opened this up to the Gentiles, shouldn't we infer that they're accepted, they're able to be saved? And there was no mention at that time of circumcision. Verse 12, they listened to Paul and Barnabas. What did Paul and Barnabas do? They talked about all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. That's an approved example. Paul and Barnabas sharing, we've been preaching to the Gentiles. We've been going from city to city. Here's our account, our firsthand account of the good things that God has done. Up next, starting verse 13, is James. And what does James do? He cites Scripture. We've got a direct statement from Scripture talking about the gospel being delivered to Gentiles. Verse 22, after hearing from Peter, from Paul and Barnabas, and from James, with the three different types of authority that we would cite, verse 22, then the apostles and the elders, with the consent of the whole church, make a decision. Verse 25 tells us it was unanimous. We have decided unanimously. And how did they do that? These men were guided by the Holy Spirit. They were inspired. They had special gifts that we don't have today. They write this letter. And this letter even gives us a fourth option. Look at verse 24. Since we have heard that certain persons who have gone out from us, though with no instructions from us, have said things to disturb you and have unsettled your minds. These people are making that assertion that we read in verse 5, necessary to be circumcised, with no instruction. They're speaking where the Scripture is silent. That's the example that we have laid out for us in Scripture. And that's not what we see at these conferences organized by various churches today. The bottom line is we cannot change God's Word. Let's look at some passages here that should demonstrate that. And if we put them together, I hope you would see my line of reasoning that's going to show, if we start here, here's where we're going to end. First is Hebrews chapter 13, starting with verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Jesus is the same. He has not changed. John 15, verse 14, Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Not, "You're my friends if you do the things you want to do that I've commanded." Pick and choose. John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Do we love Jesus? There are a lot of people who claim to, but by their actions, by Jesus, the way Jesus defines loving him, they don't want to do that. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's my Father's will. What did Jesus think about his Father's will? Did he want to do God's will? There were times he did not. Father, let this cup pass from me, but what? But your will be done. Jesus set the example. There were things he did not want to do. Physically, they were not appealing. They were going to be difficult. Set that aside. Let me do my Father's will. God defines sin. Let's look at Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. And also 1 John 5, verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. All unrighteousness is sin. Who's defining that? God's the one setting the law. Sin is anything that's outside the law or a violation of that law. Isaiah 5 verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. We can't redefine what God has said. Revelation chapter 22, what happens if we add to or subtract from God's will? Well, we're going to reap the consequences, right? What are some applications of these things? Let's think of some easy ones first. What about the name that we wear as a church? Is it a name that God has authorized us to use? What about the type of leadership that we have? There's a lot of different organizations, organizational hierarchy like we already described, that frankly is just not anywhere found in Scripture. What about the Lord's Supper? How often do we partake of it? What should be in it? What's the purpose of it? There's disagreements about that among various Christian denominations. Baptism. Is it necessary? What qualifies as baptism? Who needs to be baptized? And so on. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Aside from the specific issue that the Methodist Church has been looking at, what about what qualifies as quote-unquote scriptural divorce? Or being able to remarry, eligible to remarry, and still be pleasing to God? I mean, that's really what it comes down to. In our society today, we can do a lot of things legally, according to the laws of the land, and we're fine. But God's law may be different. What are perhaps some more difficult or harder applications for us to make? What about gossip? Do we find ourselves tripping and falling into that from time to time? It's easy to do. What about submitting to authority? Whether that's authority within the family, within the church, within our society, our workplace, and so on. What about resolving personal conflicts? Or noticing that we have faults but justifying them in some way? Or we may have personal judgments that we make and we want to apply those to other people when really it's just a matter of preference. And it's not something that's overly specific in Scripture. There are a lot of things that may even divide us from other churches in the area. We can't change God's word. As Christians, we have to submit totally to Christ's will if we're going to be pleasing to Him. Here's my oversimplified summary. All authority was given to Christ. That's what He told us in Matthew chapter 28. Let's turn and read that. Matthew 28, starting with verse 18. Just before Jesus ascends into heaven, it's after he's been crucified, raised from the dead, been on the earth for 40 days. Matthew 28, verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them what? Teaching them to make their own rules and redefine sin and set the boundaries of how you get into the church and how the church is to act? No. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And what did the apostles do with that? In Acts chapter 2, we have the church opening. Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. They had seen the Holy Spirit poured out on the apostles. They had seen something miraculous. And here it's clear that the apostles have the authority extended to them that Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 28. And what did the apostles do? They gave us the New Testament. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. It tells us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And what is it good for? It's good to consult, to answer these questions that may come up. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We don't need a judicial council. We don't need a book of discipline or various policies that we create. We just need Scripture. And if there's something in it that we don't like, that tells us we've got a problem. It tells us that's what our weakness is. And if we're going to follow God, we need to make that decision to change. Or we can choose not to change and follow our own way. But we need to recognize we're making potentially a grave mistake in doing that. We need God's authority to act in His name. If we're doing something in the name of Jesus, we need His authority. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Can we go out and do things in Jesus' name that He didn't authorize? A lot of people do. We don't have authority to redefine sin. We cannot make Christ's church a democracy. And to me, that is the slippery slope. What happened? Various groups said, we're going to do things this way. And once they started down that path, how are they going to stop something like what the Methodist Church confronted this past week? Are you going to put on the brakes here and say, but the Bible says this? The Bible says a lot of things that various groups have redefined and written their own books to justify how they want to act. It comes down to our view on authority and our view on the Bible. If we take the position that anything we do in Jesus' name we need to have authority for, and that authority comes from Scripture, and that the Bible is the end-all and be-all of what we're going to do, we're on a path that is easy to make decisions. Because we're not going to make a decision that's apart from what we can find here. However, if we're going to say that we can make decisions that are not authorized by the Bible, or that the Bible is a good overall guide, but things have changed. Words have changed over 2,000 years. Times have changed, and so on. We're in a big gray area, and that's what we're looking at today. I would submit to you, if we want to be pleasing to God, we've got to follow what is laid out for us in Scripture. And to be part of Christ's church, that involves hearing the word and believing it and accepting it. And accepting it means following it. following all of Jesus' commands. The ones to be baptized, the ones to live faithfully, that we're going to follow in his footsteps and try to avoid sin. Otherwise, we're falling down that slippery slope. If you have a need this morning to either make correction in your life, we talked about a number of things that were maybe personal weaknesses that we wrestle with. Maybe things that we justify our own actions. God's provided an out for us. You can be forgiven of those things. Whether you started on that path and fallen away, or whether you never have started and you're ready to come to Jesus. If you need to respond, if you need to make a change, let us know, make that known while we stand and sing.